All right, good morning. I want to open us in a prayer this morning, but I really appreciated Gary's challenge, and we're going to kind of talk about that subject some this morning as we kind of visit the church in Thyatira. But let's go ahead and open together with a prayer. My Father in heaven, just to stand before you this morning, I pray that every single one of us would recognize your presence. To stand before an awesome and all-powerful God whose eyes in this context blaze like fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, that you stand as the King of Kings, full of love for your people, but you're a relentlessly loving shepherd. And I pray, Father, for every one of us that is just struggles in our relationship with you, struggles in our faith walk with you, struggles with that zeal maybe that we had at first. And I ask that you would rekindle that spirit, rekindle that love, rekindle that passion in every one of us. And I ask that you use these letters to do that. It's in Christ's name. Amen. In the book of Daniel, I'm going to kind of begin there and work our way into this image that we're seeing and the scene we're seeing, Thyatira. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar receives a vision. And you're familiar with the vision, likely, that there's a head of gold and there's chest and arms of silver and there's belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and then feet partly of iron and partly of clay mixed. And he receives the interpretation of that vision. And Daniel says, "O king, you are that head of gold. After you will come another kingdom." And he's talking about the Medes and the Persians. And then another kingdom will follow that, and that's talking about Greece. And another kingdom would come, and that would be Rome. And he describes the kingdoms of the world. And we're talking about generations, hundreds of years. We're talking about a long period of time. This is all going to happen, about 650 years, right? This is all going to take place, and these are the nations before me. Then in Daniel chapter 10, another image is received. And there before Daniel is one like a son of man who stands and his eyes are like blazing fire, his head is white as wool. And it's the same image that you see in Revelation chapter 1. And these two beings are contrasted, they're juxtaposed with each other. The kingdoms of the world, the nations of the world, and the son of man standing before the nations of the world, really. These are the two images. And Revelation opens with Daniel, and it's so interesting why, and I don't want to get too into this history, but it really is interesting that in 586 BC, on the ninth day of the Hebrew month of Av, the temple falls. And this is the time when Daniel is written. Now, the temple is about to fall 656 years later to the day. On the ninth day of the month of Av, it will fall on the exact same day that it fell in history. It's called the saddest day in Jewish history, called Tishbe Av, and mourning the loss of the temple on that day. It's super interesting that now, at the same event, the same time, John pens Revelation on the day of the Lord. We'll talk in a couple of weeks about what he means when he says the day of the Lord. But he writes this, and he sees this eyes that blaze like fire and feet like burnished bronze. And it's the only time in the Bible that that word is used for burnished bronze. It's actually the only time in all of Greek literature that that word is used. Scholars say that this is not bronze like you would think of. This is actually a highly valuable, very firm metal that was more valuable than gold at the time. But he writes this picture. He gives us this picture of one that stands and he sees us. He weighs our hearts. This is the idea of these eyes that burn like fire. He weighs every one of our thoughts. He sees us. He's the judge that knows us inside and out. And he begins this letter to the church of Thyatira. And I'm going to go ahead and begin in verse 18 of chapter 2. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds. your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more that you did at first. Here's the good thing, and it's sort of like 2 Thessalonians has a very similar message. Look, you're growing. You're doing all this. You're doing so much more than you were doing. You keep growing. You keep pouring more effort into this. Man, this is where you were, and this is where you are now. I'm proud of you for all of this. This is good. But then he says this, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Crazy section here about Jezebel. So what I want to remind you of is in Revelation, we visit a whole lot of Old Testament figures. We've already talked about Balaam and Balak. We got coming up in Revelation, you're going to have Babylon, Egypt, Sodom. He keeps revisiting Old Testament locations and people, and he brings them into their time, and he's showing them, you are the new Israel. We're going through a new Exodus. All of these things, they're still happening in our lives. He's basically a preacher like preachers are today. You would preach a sermon and say, what does this look like today? It's the same idea of what he's doing here using Jezebel. But here's why it's interesting. I'm just going to go over the story of Jezebel with you because it's super, super cool. You remember Elijah. Elijah comes and he confronts Israel. And I'm going to begin just with the confrontation that happens on Carmel. He stands before Israel and he says this, how long will you waver between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. You need to make a decision about where you stand. And there's this big confrontation. And the story of Elijah ends with Jezebel seeking his life. And he runs for his life. And he falls down and he falls asleep in the middle of the desert under a tree. And he says, God, take my life because I'm no better than my forefathers. And what he's saying is this, man, I poured myself into this ministry. I poured myself into this whole thing, and I've done nothing. I've accomplished nothing. I'm tired. I'm no better than anybody else. They still worship Baal. Jezebel is still in charge. Let me die because I'm worthless. And God strengthens him and brings him to the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And he comes before God there, and God gives him the most comforting words. And he says this. He basically says, I am the king, and I will rule my people, and you've done well. But now I'm going to relieve you. I want you to go back, and I want you to anoint Jehu, king of Israel. And that sounds like boring history, but it's about to not be. I want you to go anoint Jehu, king of Israel. I want you to go anoint Elisha to follow you. This is what happens next. Let me skip forward. Jehu marches out against the king of Israel. Actually, Ahab repents. But now we're going against Joram, the king of Israel. He marches out against Joram, and Joram's like, who's this coming out against me? So he sends a horseman out after him. He says, do you come in peace? And he says, what do you have to do with peace? Get behind me. Okay, follow this. He keeps riding out, and another horseman comes out after him and says, what are you doing, man? Do you come in peace? And he says, peace? No, I don't come in peace. Get behind me. Fall in behind me. You are going to fight with me. So he falls in behind him. He marches up to King Joram. Joram is like, whoa. Joram rides out with him, with another king of Judah. And he comes up and he says, man, do you come in peace? And then he says this, how can there be peace when you're leading these people to worship idols? And they kill him there. Then he rides out against Jezebel. And Jezebel paints her face, it says, does her hair up, sits in the window and says, she doesn't even call him Jehu. It's interesting. She says, do you come in peace, Zimri? She calls him Zimri. And there's a crazy history to why, because that's an army general that had slain his king. And she's basically saying, you traitor, you're just like Zimri. You know, do you come in peace? And then he just simply says, who's with me? Who is with me? And her followers throw her out of a window, cast her down from the window into incredible suffering, right, is what happens. It's a very ugly ending to Jezebel. So here's what's so cool about the story. He never lifts a finger. He calls on the followers of Ahab, the followers of Joram, the followers of Jezebel, the people that were following all of this. And he says, stop. Get behind me. Stop worshiping this and get behind me and take a stand. Stop tolerating this ugliness in your life. And it's their own followers that overthrow the kingdom. And Jehu is leading that. That's the story of Jezebel. Now, I kind of want to take that into the church here at Thyatira in just a second. But that's why you see the language that you see, cast on a bed of suffering. He's not saying what half the commentators are saying. Well, there's this woman in the church and she's really bad, but God's going to make her sick and he's going to make her followers dead. It doesn't even make sense. That's not what's happening. When he says casting you on a bed of suffering, it means I'm going to throw you on a stretcher. It's a deathbed. I'm going to throw you down like Jezebel was thrown down. It's this idea, an evil influence in the church, something that had come in that was dark, and all of a sudden it says, stop tolerating it. One thing that I've seen in the church in my life, and it's so beautiful for me now to have had a lot of experiences like many of you have, in different nations working with churches, in different parts of the country, in different times in history, and how much church culture changes from place to place. How different the church culture is, even here in Fort Collins, from church to church to church. And the reason why is because we as a community are going to develop a culture. We are going to develop a culture, and sometimes we are going to approve of things and encourage each other in things that are godly. And sometimes we are going to approve of things and encourage each other in things that we should be looking at and saying, this is sick. We have to get this out of us. And we have to be aware of that. I've recognized it. And I say this, I want to be careful about my words here, but man, I love our eldership here. They have meant the world to me. And part of the reason why is because there have been times in my life when I have sat in elders' meetings and thought, if the world knew how we acted in this place, they would never go to church again. They would be disgusted by the behavior, the pride, the arrogance, the lack of grace, the fighting, the bitterness. What if they saw this? And how did we develop this? And one of the things that it meant a lot to me that our elders here said in a meeting not so long ago is, we want to preserve a godly, humble culture in us. And that's one of the things that we want to do when people come in, people are part of our leadership or people are part of our church is, man, we have a responsibility to preserving a certain culture that is godly and recognizing how dangerous an influence coming in could be. And oftentimes, I have been the negative influence in a place, and I know that. I've been the problem. Somebody coming in, I said, I didn't bring the right spirit, and I need to have that spirit that I had at first, you know that? But man, this is what's going on in the church, and they didn't recognize this influence coming in, and it's straight evil. There were times in the church when pyramid schemes I've seen come into churches. You've probably witnessed that before. I hate to call it pyramid schemes because people in pyramid schemes say they're not, but they are. And the pyramid scheme comes into the church and they target churches. If you're a part of one of these, I am so sorry. I'm not sorry. If a pyramid scheme comes into a church and they're targeting people, the problem was this. We were talking about money more than we were talking about God, and I've seen it happen. We were talking about this system more than we were talking about God. And I was like, we're just a group of people that is being manipulated. And I couldn't believe how fast our heart, and I've seen it happen times, our heart was taken away from God. We were still a close family. We were still, but all of a sudden we weren't centered on God. We were centered on something different. Look how much we could be doing as a church if we all go into the lottery together. Look how much we could be doing as a church if we... And all of a sudden, man, this spirit comes in and takes your heart somewhere it doesn't need to be. There's a song. I apologize if I get all emotional reading the lyrics to this song because it's going to sound super cheesy. You're going to think that I'm having problems in my marriage or something like this because it's a love song. But I want you to think about these lyrics. I know some of y'all do this. when you hear a song on the radio and all of a sudden you just turn your attention to God and say, what if I sang this to God? You know, and this is the most incredible worship song to God and what a relationship with God looks like. When a man loves a woman. I want to sing it for you, but I'm not going to. When a man loves a woman, he can't keep his mind on nothing else. He'd trade the world for a good thing he's found. If she's that bad, he can't see it. She can do no wrong. Turn his back on his best friend if he puts her down. When a man loves a woman, he spends his very last dime trying to hold on to what he needs. He'd give up all his comforts. He'd sleep out in the rain. If she said that's the way it ought to be. When a man loves a woman, I give you everything I got, trying to hold on to your precious love. When a man loves a woman deep down in his soul, she can bring him such misery if she's playing him for fool. He's the last one to know. Loving eyes can never see. Yes, when a man loves a woman, I now know exactly how he feels because I'm a man and I love a woman. You know, and I was just thinking, that song was on the other day. And I felt cheesy because I'm sitting there like crying, thinking, God, yes, man. That love, man. That love, that intensity that you had at first. And it goes back to the church at Ephesus. And he says, don't forget your first love. And I remember those times in my life, and I want to inspire you this morning because I know you're the same. I remember those times in my life, man, where my walk with God was so strong and I'd get up super early in the morning and I would put myself before God and say, God, this day is yours. I am yours. Forget this talk about tithing. What I have is yours. I am yours. I want to give myself to you and you're the passion of my life. I'm going to stop saying amen on my prayers. Because every relationship, every prayer, every conversation, everything that I'm doing is a prayer before you. And I want to live my life before you. And having that passion, you know. And what tends to happen is something goes wrong. And we get bored in our faith. The book of Malachi, and this is kind of where this letter to Thyatira is going to be going. The book of Malachi is the last thing written in the Old Testament. It's going to take you into 400 years of absolute darkness, absolute silence. And it's a really tragic ending as far as a last note. In fact, that book will just bring you to your knees in tears. The book of Malachi kind of starts out, it's like a man talking to his wife and saying, what happened? It's ending. Where did we go wrong? Why did you start bringing me all of your crippled animals and your sacrifices? Why did you get bored with your worship? Why did church become so dull? And why did you stop thinking about me? What happened? Where did we go wrong? And God said, where's the certificate of divorce I gave you? I'm not leaving you. I love you. And it just goes dark. And there's one positive note at the end of Malachi. He says this, those who revere my name, those that cling to me, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. There is a day coming when I will come back and I will rise and I'm going to give you the morning star. I'm going to give you a new day. That's how Malachi ends. Revelation 2 in the church to Thyatira goes on and he says to these that are followers of Jezebel, I'll strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I'll not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Really interesting thing happened to me when I was a teenager. I think I was about 16 years old, and behind Brad and I went to the same church growing up. Behind our church building was just a kind of an ugly lot back there, and we had some old cars parked behind our building, and they've been there for months and months. And so we're teens, so what we did, you break in the cars and find out what's in there. So we did break in; they were unlocked, but there were a bunch of books in the back seat. And I'll never forget this, like, it's crazy. There are a bunch of books in the back seat, and they were witchcraft books. And so you had this car behind our church building full of witchcraft books. And we were like, what is this? This is crazy. So we took them out. We didn't feel wrong stealing witchcraft books. So we took them out, and we sat there and read through them. And they were highlighted like Bibles. I mean, cover to cover, highlighted, underlined, all kinds of stuff about witchcraft. And it's in the back of the church building. Well, this is what got me. And there's a reason I'm sorry. I'm not sharing this story to creep you out. I'm just telling you the truth is what happened. One of the chapters was about infiltrating churches, how they were supposed to deliberately become a part of churches. I read this. How they would bury an egg underneath a place where the pastor would walk every day and do some kind of spell, and the whole point was to destroy his marriage. The whole point was to destroy his marriage, to cause him to have an affair, all this stuff. I don't know what you think about witchcraft. I think it's stupid, okay? I'm going to be honest with you. What I am saying is this. I could not believe that behind the church building, I found all this stuff. My friend and I took them one page at a time and tore them out and threw them in a gutter. I remember we did that. It was actually Tamara's brother that I sat there and did that. But to this day, that has impacted my life. Because even though I think, and I could be wrong, I think most of witchcraft is a cheesy thing that sprung up in the 60s. Okay, I'm not a big part of Anton LaVey's thing. But I do believe the spiritual realm is very real. And I believe that Satan has an agenda against his church, the church, and against leaders in the church. I believe it's very serious. I believe that one of the things he uses, looking at our lives, is he gets us comfortable. Is what Gary was talking about. And he gets us to a place where we're comfortable, gets us to a place where we're susceptible, and some influence comes in our life, and we begin to accept things that are nasty and disgusting in our lives that we no longer recognize as nasty and disgusting. And we need to have somebody from the outside, this King of Kings with eyes that blaze like fire, to come in and say, man, let me reveal to you what's really going on here. The other day, I decided I was going to make some homemade chicken stock. I didn't know what I was doing. So I made a bunch of homemade chicken stock, and I made this massive quantity. I had 3 chickens in there, celery, all the crazy stuff. And then I threw all the chicken after I was done. I threw all this chicken and all this stuff in the trash, and I forgot to take it out. For 2 days, I forgot to take it out. So I woke up one of the mornings this week. I can't remember what day it was. I walked in my kitchen, and I was like, oh, no. I'm going to have to repaint my house. This is so bad. I took the garbage can outside, closed the door. I realized it had infiltrated my house. I had to do this whole thing where I took out the garbage, put it in my neighbor's garbage can instead of mine. And then I started deep cleaning my kitchen, you know, and doing all these things. And I thought about it, and I just like, man, this is the way I want to see sin in my life. I didn't recognize it until it had totally taken over. Until I had to, like, really, every room in the house, open windows, everything, because this was so nasty. And I thought about that. That's what's going on here. And that's what Jehu comes in, why he's such a hero in Israel. He walks in and he says, guys, let me expose something. This is wrong. And what I love about this subject of giving this morning and why I wanted to do it in association with this particular letter, it is a subject that we've stayed away from, that I stay away from, and there's 2 reasons why. One, this became a dark subject for me. Having bitterness in churches and listening to people that would say it's seed money and you get back more than you put in and the health and wealth kind of thing, and I never wanted to come across that way, and I never wanted our church to. I also never don't talk about it much because it's the one sermon you hear every Sunday. Communion and giving are the 2 things you talk about all the time. And I think the danger has come with that, that we no longer hear it. And when I give, for me, I write a check, and I put it in a plate, and I don't think about it. In fact, Melinda puts it in the plate. I don't even know what's written on that check. It's something you do because it's what you do. You don't do it with your heart anymore. You don't with you excitement anymore. In fact, communion talks, and this is true of communion and it's true of giving, you hear it so often that you no longer hear it. You hear it so frequently you don't get it anymore. To the point that we were kind of laughing about it in our elders' meeting. And said, why don't we ever talk about giving? And I was sitting there thinking, we talk about it every single week. But we don't recognize that we talk about it every single week because we don't hear it and we don't do it with everything that's in us. And that's something that I love this topic, because it's one thing that you can take concrete control over your life. It's something that you can sit there and say, I'm making a decision that I'm going to do this. And it's not about, am I going to become wealthier if I do this? That's wrong. Okay, I'm just going to say that. That's a wrong attitude. It's sacrifice, and that's the beauty of it. Maybe God does what he does, maybe he doesn't do what he does, but the point of giving is sacrifice. The point of giving is love. The point of giving is saying, God, you've poured so much in my life, I'm going to pour so much back to you. And this is what God does for us. He says, I will give him the morning star. This is the one who overcomes. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. First, he says, I will give you authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. He's actually referencing Daniel chapter 2. When the nations of the world that stand up against him are dashed to pieces like pottery because they have no foundation. They don't last. But Christ reigns as king. This is what's kind of happening. You will reign with me. And throughout Revelation, man, the church is seen sitting on his throne. They receive his name. When he comes in Revelation 19 and he's riding on a white horse to conquer, and it shows his army riding behind him, also dressed in linen, also on white horses, conquering with him, leading with him. This is kind of the promise. But he says this, I'll give you the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This morning star is Venus. I don't know if you've seen, this is Venus rising in the morning. A lot of you don't have a clue what that looks like. But that's it. For some of y'all that get up early, that's what you're missing. That's Venus rising up over the mountains. This is the beginning. It ushers in a new day. That's why the morning star meant so much to the early church. I'm bringing in a new day. I'm bringing in a new period. I'm giving you a future. I'm giving you a hope. This is what he's going to promise to the churches. The morning star. I'm going to make all things new. And that's the big theme of the book of Revelation. This is the big message that he wants to get across. But he closes this message with the main verse I want you to hear, that he closes to every single church. He closes with this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you remember how throughout Jesus' ministry, he kept saying that? He kept saying, he'd say something so difficult to understand, a parable or something like that, and he would say, he who has an ear, let him hear. If you can listen to this, listen to what I'm telling you. I was talking to somebody the other day about this, and they said, I can't believe how much we're a victim of our environment, of our culture, and what's around us. I can't believe how much we're a victim to that. It's the reason you have red states and blue states. Regardless of your political stance, isn't it something that there is a such thing as red states and blue states? It means your culture is controlling which way you're going to vote more than your mind. I don't care how political you are, you know that's true. Your culture is going to dictate the way you vote more than your thinking is. Your culture is going to dictate the way you see God more than your thinking is. It's the reason that cutting and self-injury is not a problem with all of us. It's a problem with particular age groups. It's the reason why the way we dress, the way we dress, and all of this, we live in these cultural bubbles. And like sheep, you ever watch sheep from above? There's this really cool video I shared with one time. Sheep follow other sheep. We don't have much choice in that. Sheep follow other sheep, and they go wherever the sheep go. And Christ comes as the shepherd, and he says, lift your eyes up and follow me. Stop following where everyone goes. Stop doing what everybody does, but watch the shepherd. Follow the shepherd. Follow my lead. A challenge I'm giving you this morning through this church of Thyatira, and I pray that I would lead as an example in this as well. I don't want to end this life. I don't want to live my life and say, well, the sacrifices I made, the evangelism that I did, the deeds that I did, the giving that I did, all of this, God, I can't help it. I am a result of American church. I'm a result of doing things this way. I don't want to do that. I want to know what it is to follow Jesus and follow Jesus alone, and to have a higher standard set for my own life. That is what is happening with each of these churches when he calls them out of that bubble that they're living in and saying, I'm giving you something so much higher. So this year, when we're opening the year, starting with these challenges to the Church of Ephesus, to prioritize our walk with God and to make it intense, to the Church of Smyrna, to really challenge ourselves in our involvement, how much we're working and serving in the church, Pergamum, to really challenge ourselves in our purity, to grow in our purity, in everything. And to the church in Thyatira, the challenge I'm giving you this week is very concrete. It's something we can make a firm decision on. It's our giving. How much we are sacrificing and how much we're willing to give into God. If you are up to this challenge this year, I just pray that as a church, we won't remain stagnant, even though I think we're a very healthy church in a lot of ways. I just pray that we won't stay still. I pray that we would grow in all of these areas and that God would be praised in that. Let's pray. My Father, I just want to come before you. And I ask God that we would never fall out of love with you. I pray, God, that we'd find ways in our life that we would joyfully sacrifice. And I know I struggle in this, that it seems like something that is so in my mind and so disconnected from my heart. And I ask, God, that we would joyfully give, joyfully sacrifice, and pour ourselves into your work. I pray, God, for your church today, that we would just fall in love with you and live a life that echoes our love for you. Father, for those in here that are new or, Father, just visiting here, I'm asking, God, that they don't see us as a church that's stagnant. And they don't see your people as a people that are stagnant. But, Father, we're living a dynamic life and so in love with a shepherd that continues to lead us to green pastures. I praise you, Father, for the message to Thyatira. And I ask, God, for the boldness in our life to stand up against whatever Jezebel is here and now. Father, I love you for the worship this morning. It's just been beautiful. The singing is incredible. But mostly, Father, it's just crazy to amazing the lives in this room that have been so touched and so moved by your spirit. And I praise you for bringing us together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship God together.